speaker, something like that. So today we're regrouping. We're going to kind of go through a review here and touch on what's next. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you that you've called us all together at this time for your purpose, Lord God, that we might seek you and that we might find you. And I thank you, Lord, that you are not far from any one of us. I thank you, Lord, for your presence that is here this morning in the hearts of your people. Lord, I pray that the word that would be spoken this morning would be, may we all partake of it in the same way that Ezekiel ate of the scroll, Lord. The same way, Lord, may we all partake of your word this morning and may it nourish us and strengthen us. We bless you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The tabernacle. Let's see if this will work properly here. Hey, look at that. Picture of the tabernacle. I just kind of keep this in your mind as we're going through it. This is what the children of Israel, or a rendition of it. Nobody knows exactly what it looked like because they didn't have cameras back then or anything. So we have ideas of what it looked like. Really? Are we going to do this again? I'm going to have to go back here. Oh, you don't want me to preach again. Okay. The very first week that we began into this, we discussed the need. The basic need of humanity is righteousness. We need to be right. You didn't go to the tabernacle. The children of Israel did not go to the tabernacle without a need. It wasn't a place that you went and hung out because there was a whole lot of things dying there. There were smells and noises and things that we kind of lose sight of unless you just take that time to just imagine what it must have been like with the sacrificing of the animals and the fire going and the things, the remains, different things that were burnt, different things that were taken outside of the camp. There was all kinds of different things that were going on there. So you had to have a need when you went to the tabernacle. The basic need of humanity is righteousness. We need to be right. Ultimately, our need is to be right with God. But if you notice, with Cain and Abel, Cain's need to be right, he offered up a sacrifice of the fruit of the land. His brother Abel offered up a sacrifice of his flock. And Cain's offering was not accepted. But his need to be right in his offering, his need to be right, compelled him to murder his brother. And we somewhat do the same thing. We see it in our marriages. How often our arguments are each one of us trying to convince the other person that we're right. We're constantly needing to prove that our perspective is right. And ultimately, the only way that we're going to come into true agreement is when we see things the way the Lord sees them. And He brings that unity. He brings that agreement. It's unity in the Spirit. We must humble ourselves and realize in and of ourselves we cannot be righteous. Our only hope for righteousness is God. How many of us have extended our every effort trying to be right in and of ourselves? And it doesn't. How's that working out for you? I know it didn't work out very well for me, so I will ask the question, how's it working out for you? Mine was a miserable mess. Romans 2:4 says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness or the usefulness of God leadeth to repentance." We must see ourselves, we must extend our every effort at being right and know that God is our only hope, and we must see him as useful in providing that righteousness. If you don't see God as useful, why would you go? Okay, why would you seek him if you don't see him as useful? And it's his usefulness that leads us to repentance. It's his usefulness that leads us to see things differently than we have before. His righteousness is imputed on our account so that we may come into our eternal destiny, the presence of God. The whole goal, the redemption of man, is so that man could come into the presence of God again. Adam walked with him in the garden. And when Adam sinned, he hid from God. And it says that they hid amongst the trees. They hid in the ministry. They hid in the blessing. They hid in all these different things. But they hid from the presence of God specifically. And God has redeemed man that man might come into his presence again. They brought an offering for the tabernacle. In the offering, they brought gold, silver, bronze, each one of those with a representation of what it means. Gold means deity or divinity. Silver means cleansing or purity. Bronze represents judgment. The linens that they brought were specific colors. They were blue, which represents the presence of God. Purple represents royalty or majesty. The red represents the blood of the Lamb, and white represents righteousness. All of these things portray the message that is behind the tabernacle. They brought goat's hair, they brought ram skins dyed red, badger skins or dugong skins is what they're more accurately would be dugong. It was a sea animal like a manatee. There was dugong skins, there was acacia wood, represented earth, there was oil for the light, there were spices and precious stones. All of these things that they brought out of Egypt when they plundered Egypt at the Passover, and when the Exodus out of Egypt, they brought many of these materials with them. The materials, as you begin to build the tabernacle, the outer court, it's 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. The gate always pointed to the east, and I think I'll get ahead of my slides if I'm not real careful here. There are bronze pillars on the outer court. There are bronze pillars set in bronze sockets, and each pillar is capped with silver and has silver hooks and bands. The silver hooks and bands support the white linen curtains, which are 5 cubits or 7.5 feet high. So you can imagine a normal doorway, like that door over there is 6, 8, probably the bottom of the exit sign there is about how high the outer court was. And you see the white linen curtains hanging there, but the first thing that you come to is the bronze pillars and the bronze sockets that everything was attached to. The silver cap on the top and the silver hooks that all of the white linen curtains hung from. Make sure I'm not getting ahead of my slide presentation here. Facing east is the gate. The gate is made of white, red, blue, and purple material. The gate is 20 cubits wide or 30 feet wide by 7.5 feet high. The message of the outer court. The message is, as I approach, I have a need. I have the need for righteousness, and what I see represented in the outer court is the white linen curtains which represent righteousness. I see the hope of righteousness, but in order to receive the righteousness and step beyond that righteousness, I've got to face the judgment of my sin, which is represented by the bronze pillars and the bronze socket. The silver caps represent purity. So my righteousness hangs on the cleansing and the purity that is offered me, but I have to deal with the judgment of sin first. Okay? So as I approach, I'm looking for the way in. There is no way into this except for one place, and that's the gate. Make sure. Righteousness hangs on the cleansing and purity. There's only one way in the gate. John 14:6 says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We know that Jesus is the gate. John 10:7-9. Then Jesus said unto them again, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. Jesus is the gate. The colors that were represented in the gate were white, red, purple, and blue. So imagine you come to the tabernacle, you're wandering in the wilderness, you know you have this need to be right, you've extended every effort of your own, and you see the tabernacle. You can see the pillar coming down, the pillar of fire or cloud, the glory cloud on the tabernacle. You see the hope of righteousness there. You see God is useful. I can't do it in and of myself, so I'm approaching the tabernacle. The closer I get, the more I must face the judgment of my sin, represented by the bronze. I know that there is cleansing and purity and righteousness awaiting me, but I've got to find the way in. You turn the corner and here's this gate. It's white, red, blue, and purple. Jesus being the gate, we understand that we enter in by His righteousness, represented by the white. We enter in by His blood, represented by the red. We enter in by His majesty, the purple, and we enter in His presence, represented by the blue. God determines how man will approach Him. Always. Man has spent centuries trying to do it their way. How's it working out for us? There's only one way. Jesus says He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. We must enter in by His righteousness. We enter in by His blood, His majesty, and His presence. This is a diagram of the tabernacle. You have the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God. You have the holy place, or the sanctuary. In the sanctuary is the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the candlestick. The outer court, you have the laver and the brazen altar. Okay? And then you have the gate. We are the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies represents our spirit man. In our spirit man, we have now the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The presence of God is in each one of us. In the soul, okay, the holy place would be the soul. The representations that are there are mind, will, and emotions. My mind, will, and emotions are my soul. And then you have the outer court. And we are getting to the point, and we're close to teaching what I've been kind of teasing everybody with the kidneys. We have kidneys, spiritual kidneys. I will show you how those function. We're getting there. You have the brazen altar, and you have the laver. The gate is there. This is the path of relationship. Entering in through the gate, and there is a specific order that goes on here. We have the path of relationship. Some would call it the path of worship. Really, relationship is worship. Okay, so we're entering into worship, but we must come into that relationship with God, and we have to come the way that He says. God determines how man approaches Him, and God also determines how He approaches man. It's not according to our little plan. It will always be His way. Pure relationship is in the spirit. Now, we can have relationship in the soul, but when we have pure relationship is when we have relationship in the Spirit. When you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and I know Christ is my Lord and Savior, and we are laying down the soul and allowing the things of the Spirit to lead us, and we're being led by the Spirit and walked by the Spirit, when both parties are walking that way, you have pure relationship. We're going to have agreement in the Spirit. We're going to agree on things, and there's not going to be any enmity between us. We have to imagine that, because I don't know that any of us have really attained that. But we kind of fluctuate in and out of it. We're trying and striving for it. But we have to remember, in order for us to have a pure relationship, we've got to get it into the Spirit. Galatians 5:17. This was a... Teaching this has been a little interesting, because we're not just learning about the tabernacle and all of the functions of the actual tabernacle in the wilderness, but what they represent now, all the way through. Okay, we look at the spirit, soul, and body. We are now the tabernacle. The message that's there in understanding the function of the tabernacle in the wilderness, we will learn there's a message there, types and shadows for us now. How do we function in the Spirit? How do we walk with Him? Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." These are opposite one to another. So there's automatically a message in the gate. Okay? We're getting here. You have white, red, blue, and purple. You have what they represent in the Spirit. You have righteousness, the blood of the Lamb, the presence of God, and royalty and majesty. The flesh is contrary to it, meaning it's opposite. You can take what those represent, you can flip them and do 180 degrees, and you learn what those colors represent. In the flesh. In the flesh, it would be our unrighteousness. It would be the blood of man. My dad, I have relationship with my dad because of I'm his son. By blood, I'm his son. We see brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles, and you see family by blood of man. We also relate because of the presence of God or a false God. My form of godliness, and I'll explain this a little bit more in just a second here. Let me get to the end. Exaltation by works. If you think about that diagram with that green arrow going in there, the path of relationship, without Christ, and I'm sorry, I do not remember if I have that slide. Without Christ, our relationship is in the soul. Without Christ, it's not by His blood. It's not by His blood that we enter in. I use an example. Let me back up here. My dad, I use this as an example. When I was a boy, all I wanted was relationship with my dad. Okay? Guys, you know what I'm talking about. This is a big deal. We want relationship with our dad. Without Christ, our relationship is in the soul and our mind, will, and emotions. I would do anything to be closer to my dad in relationship. But the path is still the same. That gate is still out there. Okay? I have to enter into relationship with Him. I have to find one of these areas where I can start having relationship with Him. The first one that I would see was the blood of man. It was because I was His son. I had a certain level of relationship with Him because I was His son. Just no other fact than that. I was His blood. So I had some sort of beginning of a relationship. I'm kind of stepping through that gate of relationship with my dad. I idolized my dad. All I wanted to do was be in his presence. I had him on exalted on a pillar. I mean, I just thought my dad was it. You couldn't say anything wrong. Well, you could, but a little boy, even at 6 years old, I'd have been in your face about it. I was constantly defending my dad. Had him on a pedestal, lifting him up. He was everything to me. Okay? There's the blue. All I wanted to do was be around him. The false god. I made him my false god. Okay? He didn't necessarily do it. Maybe he did some of it. I mean, it feels pretty good to have your kids idolize you and want to be just like you. So we kind of feed this, but you start seeing, I entered into a relationship with my dad because I lifted him up. The exaltation by works. My dad could do no wrong. All I ever heard, that's the best body man I've ever seen. My dad played music, played bass, played guitar, sang in a band. He was it. And all I ever heard was how talented my dad was. So I exalted his work. Every time I'd exalt his work or want to be in his presence or remind him that I was his son, I had this relationship with him. But the closest I was ever with my dad is when I joined his lifestyle. Okay? And I love my dad. I'm not judging my dad. Nothing else. I'm just sharing. This is my life experience. Okay? My dad's my dad. I love him very much. Pray for him. He says that he knows the Lord, and we're just working on that relationship. Amen? That's what it's all about. I'm not judging or condemning. I'm recognizing this was my relationship with my dad. I look back on it and go, wow. The closest I ever was with my dad is when I started high school. I moved down to my dad's, moved out of my mom's Christian home. I moved in and I joined my dad's lifestyle. When I started doing the partying, when I started joining him in the same things that he was doing, now we related in all four of those areas. Our unrighteousness was now the same. I was his son. I lifted him up on a pedestal, and I exalted all of his work. That's the closest I ever got to my dad. It was like, come on, son. And we united in relationship in the soul. There was no purity to it, because this is all in the flesh. Because Christ wasn't in the picture at that time. Okay, is everybody following me how this works? You take the things of the Spirit, you flip them over, and you get it in the flesh. This is the path of relationship. What it does is give us an idea on how to identify, are our relationships in the flesh, or are they in the Spirit? We've got to recognize that. All of these areas, we relate through our unrighteousness or our defilement. We relate by blood. We're family. We relate by feeding my vanity. Show me you desire my presence. Make me your God, and I'll let you in. And we relate by exalting my works, talents, or abilities. All of these areas are identity. Now remember, this is the gate. This is at the furthest point out. This would be identities of the flesh that everybody else would see. Okay? But they're all identity issues. If my identity is based on my talents or abilities, my identity is by feeding my vanity and how I look and how I present myself. My identity is who I am. Well, I'm a sharp. No, I'm a child of God. But at the time without Christ, what was most important? And we do this to our sons. We say, well, you know, you don't act that way because you're a Smith or whatever it may be. You say, you use your last name, and what we do is we instill that flesh identity in our kids. Well, Smiths don't act that way, or Jones don't act that way. And we've got these things that we're doing, and it's fleshly identities. It's the appearance of what everybody else sees. Or when my identity becomes my defilement. Quickest way to identify that one, drugs and alcohol, alcoholic, those kind of things. Anything that's in your unrighteousness, you will have relationship and identity through that. Okay? Drug addict relates with another drug addict better than they relate with somebody that's never done them, correct? In the flesh they do. But in the Spirit, God can actually give me the words in the Spirit that I can speak life into that and have a relationship with Him whether I've done drugs before or not. We don't limit what the Spirit of God is capable of doing in someone and how He would use you to minister. Just because you've never done drugs before doesn't mean that you can't minister to somebody that's a drug addict. The Holy Spirit will give you wisdom and understanding on how to do that, okay? But you've got to be able to walk in the Spirit first. Does everybody understand the identity in this path of relationship? We're just at the outer court right now. Without Christ, my spirit man is dead. Ephesians 2 talks about it. When I was yet dead in my trespasses and sins, my spirit man was dead, meaning I had no conscience of God. The only thoughts that I had about Him were the ones that He gave me, okay? So I've got no concept of God, no relationship with God. My spirit man is dead. So everything is in the soul. Now remember the bronze pillars. In order for you to get close to me, you've got to get past my judgment of you. If this is me and you're approaching me and you want to be in relationship with me, you've got to get past my judgment. And we are sizing one another up that quick. You meet a stranger and you've got judgment going through your head. Well, they look this way or they talk this way. You're automatically, we've got this judgment thing going. And that's where we make our mistakes. We're not supposed to be judging one another. But without Christ, it's not the judgment of my sin and as I'm approaching God, but you are facing, we're facing one another's judgment. And we are constantly evaluating and judging one another. Okay? So, you've got my judgment you've got to get through. And if you think you can get through my judgment, then you've got to be able to relate to me in one of those areas of the flesh that we just talked about with the gate. Okay? And if you can enter in through that way, then I let you into relationship. Usually we do this as a kid. Okay? As children, it's not so bad. We just let everybody in there. We let everybody in. But when we start getting hurt, and remember, this is without Christ. When we start getting hurt, we start putting up other veils. We start protecting ourselves. And we'll put as many veils out there that we want. We'll put anger out there. We'll put whatever we can. You've got to get through my anger. How many of us have seen angry kids? Come on, how many of us deal with anger? Let's get real honest. But these are all veils. Why? Because we're tired of getting hurt. And our judgment becomes, everybody hurts me, I'm just not going to let them in. So I start using anger. I start using anything that I can to push people away from me. It's identities that I begin to take on to protect myself. As soon as it's false worship. I'm worshiping myself at that point. God's supposed to be my protector, not myself. Okay? So in Christ, I've got to learn how to remove all of those veils. Whatever they may be, I've got to take those things down. Gives us the ability to identify, are our relationships in the flesh or in the spirit? And what relationships are priority to me? You're going to have, if you are a man or woman of God, you are going to have relationships that are in the flesh. We wouldn't have any friends. Just the people at church. How many of you have a relationship with a coworker? If you work, I'm sure you have some sort of relationship with them, whether it be on a working level, whatever it is, you have a relationship with them. You're going to have relationships that are of the flesh, because not everybody's saved, right? It can only be a spiritual relationship if both parties are in the spirit, okay? But you're going to have a relationship with in the flesh. The thing to identify is, which ones are priority? Which ones am I spending my time really nurturing? And this is revealed by the placement of the camp. If you notice, the tribe of Levi, there were different clans of the tribe of Levi. They were the ones that were camped right closest to the tabernacle. Okay? So who do I want to let closest to me? Those that are of the spirit. Those that are in the priestly function. I'm still going to have relationship with all of the other people that are around me, but I'm going to prioritize and I'm going to keep closest to me and make the most important to me those that are spiritual relationships, those that Levi had the authority, they were of the priesthood, they could enter into the tabernacle. Okay? I want to make sure that I'm nurturing those relationships. I need that support. So then we move to the brazen altar. I'm trying to move along somewhat quickly here. As soon as the gate is open, I'm faced with this brazen altar. It is huge. It's 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 4.5 feet high, and it is set on a three-sided pillar. A three-sided mound of dirt. One side being open so that they could remove the ash and put wood on the fire and those things. 7.5 feet is basically from where I'm standing here all the way to here. It's about the width of the front of the platform right here. By 7.5 feet, we're talking that big square from the platform. 4.5 feet high. So if it's up on the mound of dirt, you're probably looking at something when the gate comes open about that high. It's pretty high. This thing's It is acacia wood covered with bronze. Okay? Acacia wood representing earth, and it is the judgment of earth. We are made of the earth. We're made of the same elements as the earth. So it is the judgment of the sin of the world. Everything is happening right there. What it represents, that brazen altar is the first thing that you see. So we stand at the threshold of the gate, and we're faced with this brazen altar. The grate is bronze. Everything about it is either wood covered with bronze or it is solid bronze. Everything that you see, you're seeing bronze, and it represents judgment. All the judgment of our sin is dealt with in the outer court. So acacia wood overlaid with bronze. It is 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 4 feet high. Placed on a three-sided mound of earth. The horns of the altar are bronze. The grate is made of bronze. The staves were wood. The staves were the poles that were slid through the so that they could carry it. The staves were wood covered with bronze. All the utensils were made of bronze. The pans for the ashes, shovels, basins, flesh hooks, and the fire pans. Everything was bronze. Why an altar? Throughout Scripture, the altar is seen as a place of sacrifice, a place of appeal, a place of thanksgiving, a place of communion. Remember, communion, to commune, means to converse or talk together, usually with profound intensity, intimacy, etc. I love that. He has called us to commune with Him. He wants profound intensity and intimacy with us. Profound. So profound that He gave His Son for us. He wants us to experience Him. He wants us to not only come and be open to express how we're feeling about something, but He wants to share His heart with us. The Lord's heart is to bring us to the altar in communion. But we must recognize the need for sacrifice first. The offerings, when we went into that, this is where we must deal with the judgment of our sin. We stand at the gate. We understand that is the only way in. We understand what the gate represents in Christ. We stand there at the threshold. We have come to the threshold of the dwelling place of God. We've sinned against Him, and we must make an appeal for mercy and forgiveness. Christ did that for us. It's represented the first three offerings. We've talked about the offerings a little bit a couple weeks ago. And I say a little bit because I don't know that we could ever really wrap ourselves around the fullness of the sacrifice that Christ made for us. But every sacrifice that is spoken of in the Word, Christ fulfilled it. It's all fulfilled in Christ. The altar of sacrifice for us is the cross. That ox, the first sacrifice when they are going to consecrate Aaron and his sons as the priest, that first sacrifice was sacrificed at the threshold, at the gate. It was sacrificed there. They took certain parts of the body and they put it on the brazen altar, and the rest of it was taken outside of the camp and burned outside the camp. It was sacrificed outside the camp, which Christ was also. He was sacrificed outside of the camp. It wasn't in the temple. It wasn't even in the city. It was outside the city of Jerusalem. So the representation is there. The cross is the altar for us. The cross is the altar of sacrifice fulfilled. The cross is the threshold of the spirit realm. Where man in the physical realm can now enter into the spirit is only at the cross. The cross is the altar where man and God meet. The cross is the threshold where Jesus made an appeal on our behalf for our redemption. When He hung on the cross, and it's represented in the book of Luke, and it says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Chronologically, this is the first words that He spoke as He hung on the cross. He made an appeal for us. He was offering up Himself as a sacrifice in the same way that they would in what we know as threshold covenant. There was a sacrifice made at the threshold. As His blood poured out upon the cross, He made an appeal to the Father for mercy, and He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Bruce talked the next week about the other offerings. There was the burnt offering and the consecration offering. The sacrifice of Christ fulfilled all of the offerings of the Old Testament. Everything is finished. Everything is complete. Even the sins committed in ignorance. This is what Bruce talked about. We've all struggled with, we understand that, for the most part, we understand that there was a sacrifice made for our salvation. But we wonder, we continue to struggle in the habitual sin over and over and over again. And you see in the Old Testament, when you read it, it says that they were, the Day of Atonement, it was an offering that was made for the sins done in ignorance. How many of you have sinned and not known that you were sinning? Good point, maybe. But what about the ones that we've just ignored the law? The Bible says that He wrote these things on the tablets of our heart that no man would have need that another man tell him. We really know the difference between right and wrong. But the Bible gets down to the point and says anything that's not done in faith is sin. To know to do right and not do it is sin. I'm going to kind of step out there, but most of the time when we're doing something wrong, we know it. We know when we're doing it. And we do it anyway. And we wonder, is the sacrifice enough? We wonder, wait a minute, if we're doing these things intentional, is the sacrifice enough? And this is the beauty of it. It is. What Bruce taught us was that the offerings that were made, the sacrifices that were made, they are enough. He's got us covered. These are his offering, the sacrifice, covered the sins that we do in ignorance. The times when we ignore what we know is right and we do these things anyway. His offering is enough. Bruce was not condoning sin in any way. Okay? This isn't the free ticket to go out and do whatever we want. John 8:2-11, the woman that's caught in adultery, she knew what she was doing was wrong. Nobody had to tell her. She knew the law. She knew what she was doing was wrong. She comes and it's not by no mistake, they're in the outer court of the temple. Jesus is in the court and they drag her out there and they drag her to Jesus and they say, here she is, here's the woman caught in adultery. The law says that we should stone her to death. What do you say about it? Now they're not really after her, they're after him. But they drag her out there. She's caught in adultery. The law says that we should stone her to death. What do you say we do with her, Jesus? And he's standing there and says, he begins to write the dirt and he says, let him that have no sin cast the first stone. Every time I think about that, I can hear the stones dropping. Everybody was standing there with a rock in their hand. Dunk. Dunk, 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 dunk. Everybody's dropping their rocks. And now everybody's wondering, do they know about my sin? Now their reaction to it when they drop the stones, when they walk away, they are completely in self-preservation at this point. They don't see the freedom in this. They completely, it's self-preservation. If I throw this stone, I'd really like to because she was caught. She was caught in the act. I'd like to throw this stone, but if I do, who in this circle knows about my sin? All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen? We all have it. They knew it too. But in an act of self-preservation, they drop the stones and they begin to walk away one by one. They're out of here. I think I hear my mom calling me. And we're gone. Okay? But the hope is in what he says to the woman. Where are your accusers? She says, I have none. He says, then I don't accuse you either. Go and sin no more. It was the grace. It was the grace that set her free. Do you think she walked out and went and committed adultery again? I don't believe she did. I believe she was faced with the death of her sin. Sin leads to death. I believe that she was faced with her sin. She was caught in the act. She could not deny it. And here she stands, facing her death, knowing that according to the law, she's about to be stoned to death. Her sin has brought her to her death. And I believe the grace that she receives is just what she needs to walk in freedom from it. Go and sin no more. It's the same thing for us. It's not the message that even the sacrifice of Christ covers your habitual sin and the sin that you just continue to do when you ignore and do whatever you want. The message that that sacrifice covers that is not a ticket to go and sin. The freedom is in the fact when you realize He's got you covered. He loved you so much. He's got everything that you could do. He's got it covered. Walk in the freedom of that. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to do anything. It's complete grace. Where are your accusers? Have none. Go and sin no more. Man, there's hope in that. That's the church. That should be our heart. It isn't a matter of picking up stones. Believe me, everybody already knows what they're doing wrong. We already know it. Our conscience tells us so. The reason for looking at the sacrifices is to have an understanding and ultimately a revelation that our sin has been dealt with. Salvation happens at the altar. There is so much in teaching the tabernacle. This is why I'm doing a review, but we still can't cover it all in this review. You've got everything that happens to us in the Spirit. When you place your trust in Christ and you step through that gate, the sacrifice, and you believe into that sacrifice, salvation happens. And in the Spirit, everything that takes place after that, the labor, entering into the holy place, all of the things that they represent, everything, all the way into the Holy of Holies. My spirit, man, it's done that fast. I believed into it, and it is complete and perfect in the Spirit. But the salvation of the soul is a different thing. So So this is what we're looking at now. This is the salvation of the soul. The salvation happens at the altar. When I get it into my mind, will, and emotions that that sacrifice is complete and it's done on my behalf, and I believe into it, now the salvation of the soul starts. But I've got to take my mind, will, and emotions. I've got to take the things of the Spirit and get them into my soul. I've got to make that path into relationship with the Father. Amen? So there's so many different directions you can teach this. Maybe the review is just for me, so I don't get confused. Salvation happens at the altar. Under the law, the people could go no further than the altar. When you brought a sacrifice, when an Israelite brought a sacrifice to the tabernacle, they could step through the gate, they could go to the brazen altar, and they had to sacrifice it. Okay? When you brought a sin offering, you sacrificed your own. When you sacrificed that, you could go no further. You could not approach the laver. You couldn't go into the tabernacle itself. You could not go any further. Under the law, the people could go no further than the altar. Under the law. We're about to learn. We're not under the law anymore. God's made a way for each man to be able to enter in to the holy place. And that's what He's calling us to and drawing us to. He wants us to come into His presence. We can come out from hiding and boldly come into His presence because of the works of Christ that are imputed on our account. Unfortunately, this is where most churches stop. The churches stop there because the people stop there. We as individuals in our relationship with God, most of the time, we go to the brazen altar, we understand the sacrifice, we know that we're saved, and we stop. There's so much more. He wants so much more for us, and He is calling and He's beckoning His people. Come into My presence. That was our eternal destiny, was to be in the presence of God. And I believe we can walk it right here, right now. I don't have to wait till this physical body dies. I can be in the presence of God now. But I've got to want it. I've got to see my need for it. I've got to understand the sacrifice that was made for it. And I've got to take that walk in relationship with Him. I've got to approach it. I've got to keep drawing close to Him. Amen? The sacrifices having been fulfilled on our behalf, we now step over the threshold of the tabernacle of God and begin our personal approach into His presence. Having crossed the threshold, we enter into our justification, adoption, regeneration, and sanctification. Our redemption. Now, in the Spirit, remember, in the Spirit, if you believe in Jesus Christ, in the Spirit, all of this has been accomplished. Your spirit, man, is complete, whole, healed. But our goal in this is to get the things of the Spirit into our soul. We got to get our mind wrapped around it. How many of us are saved in our emotions? Don't put your hand up. Anybody puts their hand up, they're saved in the emotions. You're going to make everybody else and myself look really bad. So we'll just leave that one blank. Having crossed the threshold, we enter into our justification, adoption, regeneration, and sanctification. Those four doctrines, or teachings that are there, that is the fullness of our redemption. The labor. This is where we're at. Now, this is the piece that we really don't know much about. This is just one person's, or maybe a group of people. This is their idea of the labor. I don't know that I agree with it. It's just a picture I'm kind of showing you just to make you think about it. But I believe this is probably a little more accurate. Nobody really knows how big it is. Doesn't say anything about the size of it. There are some very specific things that it does say. Not much is really known about the labor. No record of what it looked like. No, we don't know how big it was. We don't know how it was carried. I've looked in Scripture. I'm not saying that it's not there, but I haven't found it. I had thought that the labor was carried the same way that some of the other, when it talked about the other ones and how they wrapped up the ark and how they did the brazen altar and all those things. I went back and looked, and I couldn't find where the labor was included in that. But this we do know. It was made from the bronze mirrors that the women brought out of Egypt. Automatically, there's a message in that. The bronze mirrors that the women brought out of Egypt. We know it held water for cleansing. We know it was placed between the brazen altar and the door of the tabernacle or the sanctuary. We also know that Aaron was brought here and stripped of his garments. Aaron was washed and then clothed in the priestly garments. The priest handling the sacrifices at the brazen altar had to be cleansed prior to entering the sanctuary. They also had to be cleansed. They had to wash their hands before they offered any sacrifices on the brazen altar. So they were constantly washing and cleansing. Exodus 30, 18 through 21 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. And when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations." I would say there's a vital message in this, because there was very specific directions that they had to wash before they offered up any sacrifices. They had to wash before they went into the sanctuary or into the tabernacle, or they would die. It said, so that they die not. I would say that's a vital message, would you? It's vital. We need to understand the message that's in the laver. Aaron put off the old. He was cleansed by the water, and he was clothed in the new. The laver is a place of identity. It is a place of self-reflection. All judgment must be dealt with. All judgment against others. We're coming to that point. This isn't the last place that you see bronze, but it's the last place where there is a part that you do, or the priest did as they approached. This was the last place that you see bronze. Okay? The very last place is just a few steps away from that laver when they would wash. A few steps away, they would come to the pillars that were 15 feet high. This is, I think, 12 and a half is what I measured this. The very top peak of this. So the pillars where they faced as they walked into this, the outer court was 7.5 feet high. The next step from the laver after they washed, when they came up to it, were pillars 15 feet high. Another 2.5 to 3 feet higher than the peak of this building. It went straight up. There were 5 pillars across there. The pillars were covered with gold, but they were in bronze sockets. The foundation of them is the last place that you see judgment. Okay? And we'll get into what they represent and everything probably in a couple weeks as we go through that and over that threshold and into the tabernacle. But that laver is the last thing that they were doing before they were going into the sanctuary. It's made of the bronze mirrors that they brought, that the women brought out of Egypt. It's a place of reflection. No matter where you look at it, you're going to see yourself. If you're looking at the outside of it, you're going to see yourself in it. If you step up and look in the water, what do you see when you look into water? It's a place of self-reflection. It's a place of identity. Who are you? Who are we? When the priests walked up there, they had blood on their feet. They had blood on their hands after they had presented the sacrifices. And they're going to now go in and draw closer to the presence of God. And they've got blood on their hands and they're washing it off. And as they're washing their hands and their feet, they're seeing their reflection in the water. Who am I? If I don't understand who I am, and most of the time, this is why I think the church stops at the brazen altar, because we really don't want to look and see who we are. We don't understand the cleansing that takes place there. The water represents the Word. We're washed by the water of the Word. It tells us in Ephesians 5, tells the husbands to treat their wives as Christ treated us. By the washing of the Word, the words that He speaks to me, the identities that He speaks to me is what cleanses me. I need to know who I am in Christ. You don't step into the holy place without knowing who you were. Aaron steps up there when they're doing the consecration and all the offerings, the very first time they put up the tabernacle and the whole thing starts. Aaron is taken to the laver and he is stripped. Some would argue whether he was stripped completely naked. I don't know. I don't see where it says completely. I see parts of scripture where they talked about where they weren't supposed to see the nakedness of one another. But at the same time, there was a whole lot given toward circumcision and how they know who was circumcised and who wasn't. So I'll leave it at that. I really don't know. But the message still remains the same. He's stripped of who he was. And he's washed from head to toe. He's cleansed by the water. And he's washed clean. And then he is now clothed in the priestly garments. We'll get into the priestly garments. The thing that just stirs in me right now is there is no bronze in the priestly garments. No judgment. There is no judgment. There is no bronze represented after they enter into the tabernacle. There is no judgment. All of the judgment is dealt with in the outer court. All of it. The place of the laver, first and foremost, has got to be a place where we look, and I've got to be willing to be cleansed of who I've created me to be. My own self-judgment. The bronze represents the judgment. The mirrors represent the self-reflection. The water represents the self-reflection and the cleansing. But I've got to be cleansed. If I'm still thinking, I'm old drug addict, alcoholic Mike, am I going to have the confidence to enter into the presence of God? Not going to do it. I may go in and hang out in the holy place and come back out and tell you a whole bunch of Christianese and make and try to convince you that I've been in the presence of God, but I'm not going there because I really know what's in here. And no, I don't want to look in your mirror and I don't want to look in your laver because that's kind of disgusting. I already know. I'll do that in privacy. Okay? But the identity, and because we don't know who we are in Christ, and because we won't step up there and face our own self-judgment, it holds us back. I'd rather go hang around that stinking brazen altar than to walk up there and really look and see what I'm really like. I don't want to go there. I don't want anybody else to see it. If you're going to take off my garments, it means I have to remove my identity, and I don't want anybody else to see who I am. I don't want to do that. It's embarrassing. It's defiled. I do not want anybody else to see me the way that I see me. And oh, by the way, I do not need to look into your mirror. I got one at home. My conscience is my own mirror that tells me who I am. I don't want to look in that one. You see the importance of the labor? It's where we stop. The church doesn't know who the church is. Bruce?
The better way that was made for us. We walk up to the wall of the labor, and the first reflection we see is the old man covered with the old sacrifice blood, and instead of seeing on us, like the priest, they walk up there, the first thing they see in the wrong is themselves covered in the blood of the sacrifice that we made. The first thing we should see when we hit that labor is the blood of Jesus covering us, not our own judgment, but the true identity of who we are now, covered in the blood of Christ, and that then should wash us.
But until we're willing to go to the labor, you can't get there. You can't skip it and go in. You can't, lest you die. You have to be cleansed, and you won't go in. You may run around the outer court and try to convince everybody that you've been in there, but we've all seen that, haven't we? We've all tried to convince people that we've been in. We've all tried to convince people that we've been in the presence of God and that we've heard God's voice, but the truth of the matter is we struggle so often with it. We've got to be willing to step up to the labor. I have to be willing to walk up and say, I got blood all over me, God. I've tried so hard to prove that I was right that I've murdered my brother. I've absolutely just destroyed their lives because I gotta be right. I've gotta be willing to step up there and be willing to face what I've done and who I've made me to be. One, it's a place of grace. All they had to do was wash their hands. All they had to do was understand that it was there. All they had to do was stand there and allow the priest to wash them. Now remember, under the law, you can't even go to the laver. There's no cleansing in the law. No cleansing. It's all in the Spirit. We've got to get into the Word. We've got to know, what's the Word that He speaks to you? I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were talking about, now their pastor had told them to go to their friends and ask them for a word picture of who they were. And I thought, well, that's a cool little exercise. You want to know who you are, you know, ask the people that are around you. And does everybody understand what I'm talking about? If I told you, you know what, you want a Christian, you want to know who you are, then I want you to go ask your friends and ask them for a word picture to describe who you are. And it was a great exercise, and that's cool. And I've got people I'd be willing to say, what am I? You know? But ultimately what I need to know is, who's God say I am? That's what I need to hear. God told me I was an ox. I've had some fun with that one. Some people that know me would understand that one. But there's some truth in that, and there was freedom in it, and knowing, who am I? I need to ultimately hear the word represented by the water. I need to hear what he speaks to me. You don't need to hear what Pastor Mike says about you. You don't need to hear what the person sitting next to you says about you. You need to know what God says about you. Who does he say that you are? Bruce talking about washing, walking up there and you got the blood on your hands and you got blood on your feet. And they got blood on their feet because they're pouring that blood out on the ground at the foot of the brazen altar. They're pouring that blood out. There's blood on their hands and blood on their feet. Okay? When you walk up there, Isaiah talks about, and get this, I love the picture that's painted. Being washed is white. Being washed white, is it with wool or as white as snow? And Isaiah talks about, by the blood of the Lamb. How many of us have been washed clean with the blood? Meaning, his blood washes you and makes you righteous. It's his righteousness that's imputed on our account. That's the place of the labor. There is a beautiful message behind the labor, but we got to be willing to face the self-judgment. I've got to be willing to put down who I've created me to be. I've got to be willing to lay down the judgment that I have against other people. Because if I walk up to the labor and I've already determined that I'm right, and I look in there and I'll just start telling myself how right I am and how wrong they are. Right? Oh, look at you. You're so right today. I know you got your blood, their blood on your hands, but it'll come off. Yes?
Think about when so many kids, and they fall down and scrape their knee and it starts bleeding, and immediately a little kid wants to wipe the blood up. But the blood's job is to clean the wound.
Amen.
And we're created in his image, and he wants to clean our wound, and our wound is full with his blood. And yet he has designed our body to clean the wounds of our physical,
the blood that you. It's when you start looking at the whole message of the tabernacle, the brazen altar is nothing but your ticket in. That sacrifice is so that you can step across. You now step into the dwelling place of God. But to go any further, you got to be willing to lay down your identity. You got to be willing to lay down all the judgments that we have of other people. You've got to be willing to be washed clean. Is that important? And as we get into this, we're going to start dealing with the conscience. Ultimately, that's what needs to be cleansed, is the conscience. That ultimately, the sacrifice that was made on the brazen altar, Hebrews tells us, the conscience is cleansed by that. If we really understand the sacrifice that takes place at the brazen altar, our conscience is clean. How many of us of our conscience are clean? How much really understand the message that Bruce brought, that he brought, the sacrifice that was made completely, completely redeemed me. I don't have to do anything. Every sin is dealt with by that sacrifice. How many of us can really say that our conscience has been cleansed? If that was the case, we wouldn't be focusing on the sin in one another's lives so much. If that was the case, I'd understand the grace, and I'd understand the sacrifice, and I'd find the freedom in it, and I would go and sin no more. There's the salvation of the soul. All of this is dealing with the salvation of the soul. But the brazen altar is the last place. I've got to get rid of judgment at that point. I'll explain the brazen sockets, or the bronze sockets that the last pillars were before, as you enter into the holy place. But the last place of that cleansing, and it's an absolute place where your identity is now changed. I'm no longer the person that I was. The day I believed into Jesus Christ is the day that I was no longer in the Spirit. I was no longer that dead Mike. He breathed the breath of life into me. And I was alive, and I was perfect in my spirit, man. My walk with him has been the salvation of my soul. As he brings me into the revelation, and all of a sudden I start wrapping my mind, will, and emotions around what's taking place in the Spirit is now for me and my soul here. And when I get it into my soul, I will put my body into subjection. And I will walk in holiness and righteousness. But I got to get it into my soul first and who I am. I've got to understand who I am. All judgment against God must be dealt with. Judgment against God? Who would judge God? I'd say 98% of the time, or 99% of the time, or maybe even 100% of the time, any one of us that have ever lost a loved one have struggled with this. Ultimately, when you look at it, we're no different than Adam. It was that woman that you gave me. And the more that I've thought about this, the more I look at this, everything that ever happens, ultimately, when you listen to what people will say, and I've listened to what I've said myself, we're mad at God. If God loved me, why would He let somebody do that to me? Listen to the world. That's their argument. They want to know. If God loves us so much, then why is there murder? If God loves us so, if He's a God of love, then why does this happen? Why does that happen? Ultimately, man is mad at God because we don't understand Him. If you love us so much, what am I basing it off of? My judgment of what love is. I'm trying to figure out what is right and what is wrong. Why? Because the day that Adam sinned in the garden, they became acquainted with both good and evil, and he started deciding what was good and what was wrong, what was right and what was wrong. He started judging what was good and what was bad. Why? Because he's acquainted with it, and he began to judge it. Ultimately, I have to lay that judgment down. Who am I to say what's good and what is bad? My responsibility is to lay my soul down where I would make those judgments and to hear from Him. I need to hear what He speaks to me. But I won't unless I understand the labor. The old identity must be stripped away. Defilement must be washed away. And I must be clothed in my God-given identity. Who am I? I will no longer see myself in the reflection. Oh. I will no longer see myself, but I will see the image of the Son of God. That's what it's all about. We're just touching on the labor. Next week I want to show you New Testament. We'll get into probably Ephesians, Colossians, Romans. It's all over the place where this is what they're dealing with. And I will close with this today. I'm down here praying this morning, and this is what ran through my mind. In John, at the Last Supper, forgive me for not knowing what chapter it is, but the book of John is a little bit different than the other Gospels. On the night when he was arrested, he stands up and it says, and knowing where he came from and where he was going and that all things were given into his hand, he took off his garments and he girded himself with a towel. And he began to wash the disciples' feet. We run around trying to do the service. We hang out at the brazen altar. We've never really walked into a new identity. We really don't understand who we are in Christ. We really don't understand what's been given into our hands. But we get the whole thing and serve. So we run around trying to do service to each other. The time has come for the church to finally approach the labor. It's time to strip away the old identity and to step into the new. It's time to stand there as Aaron did and allow the anointing oil to be poured upon him. There's a representation for all of it. It's time that we walk into that place and truly enter into the presence of God because the way has been made. It's time that we strip away the old and put on the new and understand. And then I can stand in that same place, Jesus, just as Jesus did that night. And I can stand and say, I know who I am. I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. And I can strip off the old mic and I can gird myself with a towel and I can begin to wash the feet of those that are around me. I can truly begin to serve because I know where I've been and I know where I'm going. And that all things have been given into my hands. Amen. Ultimately, that's what the labor is all about. We want to go into the tabernacle and serve God. But until we've been cleansed, we're just going to die. There's death in that. How many of us have tried to serve God, serve God, serve God? I just got to serve God. Next thing you know, we're laying in this pit and we drag ourselves back up out of it again and we repeat the same action again. It's because we go from the brazen altar and hanging out there, we understand, okay, the sacrifice has been made and I'm good, and we want to run out and do the service. Doesn't work that way. Until we've been cleansed and until we're walking in a new identity, we'll never serve from the right heart. will never serve in freedom. It'll never be birthed out of the Spirit of God where we're hearing Him when He says, I want you to wash that person's feet, or I want you to go mow that yard, or whatever it may be, or I want you to teach children's church at church on Sunday. Whatever it may be, it's not about what you're doing, it's about doing it because He's saying it to you. But we can never hear it. We're running around trying to do it in our own efforts. Because we've never allowed our conscience to be cleansed. We've never walked into that new identity and who we are in Christ. Amen? I say it's time to go forward. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of stinking flesh out there at the brazen altar. I want to step into that new identity. I know who I was. I know where I've been. And I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going. And that eternal destiny of being in the presence of God isn't just for when this flesh dies at the end of my so-called life. It's now. I can be in the presence of God now. I can be the expression of His heart right now. Can walk in His presence daily. Amen? There is no addiction in that place. There is no struggling in that place. There is no habitual sin in that place. There's none of the stuff that seems to hold me back now. Why? I got to step up there and be washed of that identity. I've got to put on a new identity. And it's got to be in Christ and Him alone. Amen? It's His words. Let's stand. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Christian, will you just play for a few minutes for me? I'd like you to just stand there for a minute, just with your eyes closed, and just think. Imagine, if you want to, approaching that laver. And being able once and for all to walk up to it and actually have the confidence and the boldness to walk up there and peer into it. Who have I made me to be? I'm allowing God to show me, and He's not doing it in a way, He's not saying, look at that, you should be disgusted. He's saying, it's okay, I've got a new identity for you. His heart's cry is, trust me and let me just remove it, just take it down. Let me be your identity. Let me protect you, let me provide for you. Believe into me is what the cry of his heart is. Believe into me. Lord, I ask you forgiveness for what I've made me to be. Even as good as I've tried to make it. Lord, I ask for your forgiveness. We quote the scripture of Jeremiah that says, I knew you before I formed you in the womb. Meaning, when he said he knew you, meaning he gave you an identity. Each one of us is different. We don't have to fit into one another's mold. See, in the flesh, without Christ, if you can get past my gate, if you can find the path of relationship and get closer to me without Christ, and you can sacrifice yourself on that altar, and when you step up to that laver, what I demand that you become is what I say you have to be in order. If you're going to get closer to me in a relationship, you have to become what I say. Huh. Bondage after bondage after bondage. Oh, but in the Spirit, if I will approach that labor, if I will walk into that new identity, then the words that I begin to speak into other lives are saying, approach. And the presence of God in me is drawing them close. The presence of God in me is saying, come, I got a plan for your life. Come, I knew you before I formed you in the womb. The presence of God in my life is speaking life into everybody that is around me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I think the New Testament church is bought into the Old Testament when God says, no man can see my face and live. You're right. It's true. But in Christ, I can lay down my soul, I can die to myself, and I can see His face. I can lay down my soul and walk into that resurrected life in the presence of God, and I can see the face of God. He wants me to. He wants you to. The beautiful part of it is when each one of us begin to walk in that, we begin to see God in one another. Want to see God's face? Look at the person standing next to you. But I've got to get rid of my judgments and who I say you are. I've got to get rid of all my hurts. I've got to get rid of me and see you for who God says you are. And I will see His face and His presence in you. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I thank you for this day. Thank you for your peace. We bless you, Lord. You are so good to us, Lord. Hallelujah. Lord, I bless each person that's here this morning, oh God. Lord, as we go our separate ways, Lord, may we continue to walk in your peace and in your presence. May the message of the laver, Lord God, the message of the tabernacle, Lord, but the laver, Lord, let it resound in us this week. Lord, will you stir up in us, oh God, the identities that we've created ourselves to be, oh God. Lord, we, each one of us begin to capture a glimpse of who you created us to be. Lord, that when we come together next week, we will know where we have been and we will know where we are going. And we will know, God, that all things have been given into our hands that we might love and serve one another. Lord, that we would be gracious to one another, O God, and that you might add to the church daily those that would be saved. That you would draw the prodigals home, O God, and that it would be a safe place for them. It would be a place of celebration. But this would be known as a place of the redeemed. And we would understand, O Lord, that the calf has been sacrificed and that we may partake. Not as a slave, but as a friend. As a child of God. Praise the Lord. We bless you, O God. We thank you. Thank you.